I'm going to read the bit of scripture first. It's from Isaiah. Well, it's from Luke chapter 1, and it's from verse 67 to the end of the chapter. So there were four Gospels, aren't there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then they came to all the letters and things in the New Testament. And this is Luke. Gospel means good news. So here we go. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Saviour from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophet, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. And John grew up and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. This person was born in a time of what I would call the Great Silence. For 400 years, there had been no word from God. No sense that he was with his nation, that he was hearing their cry, that his promises that he'd made to their ancestors was going to be fulfilled. It was the time of the Great Silence, and this man was born in that time. He grew up during that time. He trained as a priest during that time. He learnt what his tasks were as a priest to maintain the ceremonies of the nation that had been set out by God. But there was no word from God. And he ministered in the temple. And one day, well, he didn't often minister in the temple. When he was at the temple ministering at that time, an angel appeared to him and told him that him and his wife were going to have a child. And that kind of blew his mind. And he was, when you read it, it sounds like he was a bit doubtful. He wanted to know how this could be, or not even how, but could it be? How can I have proof this will be? And the angel said, well, I've been sent from God. 400 years of silence. And an angel sent from God to this man ministering in the temple to tell him, he, in his old age, him and Sarah, who were past childbearing age, were going to have a son. And this son is going to be the one who prepares the way for the one who's to come. In his doubt, the angel said, you are going to be struck dumb until this is fulfilled. That was the sign to him that for 9 months he couldn't speak a word. And that silence has been broken. And the Gospel of Luke is one of the most fascinating Gospels in this aspect, that it explains how the work of God gets done. If you read these first stories of John the Baptist, of Jesus, of Mary, of Zechariah, of Elizabeth, you realise that the Holy Spirit is at work. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes the work of God possible and real in our human lives, in this world. If you remember, the Holy Spirit was the one who overshadowed Mary and enabled her to bear in her womb the baby without any human intervention. It's the Holy Spirit that meant that when Elizabeth met Mary and the baby in her womb leapt for joy, that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke of the wonder. God, you, Mary, have believed what God has said was going to happen, and it happened. And now, Zechariah, the man born in the silence, who was the first to hear that after 400 years, God had spoken into that silence and started to answer the questions that must have been running through their mind. Has God left us? Has he forsaken us? Were those promises just imaginary? Did we misunderstand? No, it's going to happen. And in the birth of John, and we know that from what John shared last week, the mouth of John the Zechariah gets opened, and here we are. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy: "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people." The moment the Holy Spirit opened Zechariah's mouth, the first thing he does is to praise the one who has come to redeem his people. And that's what God does. We heard it today as we were singing. We were singing because we're not living in the great silence. We're living in the day. It says the day of salvation. We know that redemption has come to us. And if some of you, I don't know where you are in your walk with God, or if you even know anything, but if some of you are wondering, why are they getting so excited about these things? This is because we are living in the day when God is speaking and God is saving and God has come down to redeem. Wow. He has visited and redeemed his people. I have a picture in my mind of, now I'm a single person, this is why I'm going to give this example, of going through a difficult time and you're on your own and you're trying to sort things out and things are tough. And each day as you get up and you go and do something, it just feels tough and hard and kind of dry. And then you hear the knock and then the voice of your best friend at the door. And somehow everything changes. You're the person who understands you the best and knows you the best and you can tell anything to is there. And this is kind of the picture I have in the time of the silence and the dread time that Israel was in. God has come down to visit and redeem his people. And redemption is to buy back what you have first lost. something that belonged to you. I don't know. People who've had financial difficulties probably know what this is, to go to the pawn shop and to hand over something, to get something to just help you through the next week. You've lost that thing. And you're given a certain amount of time in which you can buy it back, aren't you? Well, he has come down and he has brought us back to himself, because we were lost in our sin. We became lost in that sense to God, never to his love, never to his watching, never to his purposes. We were never lost in that way, but we were lost in our relationship to God. But he has come to visit us and to redeem us, to buy us back for himself. He didn't use money to buy us back. He used his own self, God himself. He has sent us a mighty saviour from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Not like today. In those days, people were steeped in the knowledge of what God had promised. I guess you'd say they knew their Bible. And that's a great thing. It's a frightening thing when it looks like you're steeped in a knowledge and nothing's going to happen. But when God comes and answers, then you're glad you've been steeped in the knowledge. And they knew that it had been promised that from the throne of David there would be a descendant who would be king forever. We've talked about this before, that that was sort of like the golden age for Israel. But now this mighty Saviour has come from the throne of David. And the reason he's called mighty is because he is able to do it. He is able to save. We will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. It's kind of, this song is interesting because during Jesus' lifetime, there were some people who still expected that this salvation they were going to experience meant that the Romans were going to be beaten and the nation of Israel was going to be the leading nation again. I mean, that's what was kind of like the expectancy. But when Jesus was there, he said to people, he said, "My kingdom, it's not of this world. If it was of this world, then my followers would be here fighting with swords to kind of like make it come about." So this freedom from our enemies is more than just freedom from physical enemies. I think it includes that, but maybe in the sense that one day we will be totally free. Because even now we know there are people who would count themselves as saved, but are still under the external power, seemingly, of physical forces. We experience that. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're always going to be listened to by the benefit office. Do you know what I mean? The injustice of this world still affects us. So in a sense, we could say, well, we're not totally free from our enemies. There are other things deeper than that. But he frees us from the bondage to our sin and to other people's sin. And you have people who say, I mean, I used to, when I was younger, I was fascinated by stories of people who were persecuted as Christians, and that like were beaten and had their homes taken away and their money taken away and awful sorts of things happening to them. And I remember reading people who said, but they could not take Christ away from me. They couldn't take him. Everything else could be taken. Your citizenship can be taken. But Christ and their citizenship in heaven could not be removed from them. You are going to be saved from your enemies. And, right. So, we have been rescued from our enemies, and I love this. So, we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. So we can serve God in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live without fear. We are not just saved by this mighty Saviour, but we're saved and put into a place of relationship with a God who we can now serve without fear, in holiness. The Bible says that God is holy. And there are descriptions of what happens when people carelessly come into the presence of a holy God without being holy themselves. We're going to discuss a bit what it means to be holy in a minute. Without being holy itself. For instance, in the Old Testament, there were priests set aside to bring the incense to God. And two of Aaron's sons went in to do this. But they did it without preparation. God had a special way. You had to prepare yourself to go into the holiest place. And they went in carelessly. And it says they went in with unholy fire. And they were struck dead. There is only one person holy in himself. God in himself is holy. So how does it mean that we should serve him in holiness? How can we? I remember reading advice that somebody had given about when you look at the sun. You know, when there's an eclipse and everyone wants to look and see the eclipse, they say, don't look at it directly. Whatever you do, because if you do, it will harm your eyes. You could blind yourself because the sun is so bright. And that's just a created thing. Think of the uncreated God. When Moses wanted to see God, he said, no one can look at me and live. The holiness is such that it would, well, we wouldn't exist anymore. So how can we serve him without fear in holiness? Well, to take the picture a little bit further, if you're going to look at this sun, you have to get special spectacles, don't you, to look. Or else somebody takes a photograph and you can look at the photograph of what's happening in the sun. There has to be something mediating between you and the holy God, between you and the sun, between you and a holy God. And if we want to know what God looks like, we look at something more than a photograph. We look at the holy Jesus. And that gives us a picture. And that's as close as you and I. And it's close enough. Because we can't come any closer than seeing Jesus. Because he is God. So we look at God. Holiness in the Old Testament tended to mean that somebody had been set apart for service to God. So if you had a vessel that had been made a cup, in the king's palace you might have had a gold cup, but it wasn't a holy cup. It was a very beautiful, very expensive cup, but it wasn't a holy cup. But the cup used in the temple, the vessels in the temple, were set apart for God and purified, and being set apart for him, they were counted as holy vessels. And so for us, when we are set apart for God, we are holy vessels. Not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who we've been set apart to serve. A holy God. Also, if you go into the temple in the Old Testament, you have on the outside, you have the outer court. You come into the inside of the temple, you have the holy place. Then you have the veil. And inside there, you have the holiest of holy. The place where God's Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Tabernacle, was there. Holiness for us is our relationship with God. The closer we are to him, the more his holiness is shining on upon us. And in Jesus, we can't be any closer. This is why we can serve him in holiness all the days of our life. Holiness and righteousness. Now, I was fascinated by this righteousness because I don't know about you, but the picture I have of a righteous person is just somebody who does the right things and is quite strict with themselves, basically. We tend to use, we very seldom use that word now. We sometimes talk about people being self-righteous as something that we don't like and isn't very nice. But a righteous person. But the Bible, it seems to me, as I've read it, it seems to me that a righteous person, we used to have a phrase that we use even less now. People who are God-fearing. A God-fearing person. They're not a person who gets everything right. Zechariah and Elizabeth themselves were called righteous by God. If you read the Bible, they say that they were righteous people, even though at the beginning they didn't have children. It wasn't because they were bad. It was for other reasons. So righteousness is when we set God as the one who has the say over our lives. So we judge our lives not by what our best friend says, not by what our culture says, not about what other people think is important and good. We judge our lives by what God has said. And we set our priorities by what God has given us as the priorities, the things that are right. And whatever situation we're in, the question to us is, what is God saying in this situation? Now, we know that we can be righteous in that sense because of his great mercy. We are righteous in that sense in Christ. We can set God as our priorities and we can fail. In fact, John says, if you say you're without sin, then you're deceiving yourself. So if anyone here thinks they're sinless, then it's because you're deceiving yourself. So it's not that. But God has enabled us to put him central and to serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. He's going to keep us to the end. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. And because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide us to the path of peace. And John grew up and became strong in spirit and lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry. how does all this become ours? All of this, this that caused Zechariah to burst forth in praise, the sound of God's mercy coming to us, the light shining on us, even though we're in darkness, his light giving light to us. How can all this be ours? Because of his tender mercy. And it is a just mercy. It's not that God overlooks our sin and says, oh, I can't see them doing anything naughty. It's because in Christ, in Jesus, on the cross towers above it all, he has paid the price that means that his mercy and justice meet together in his holiness and are wholly satisfied. It is a holy salvation that we have. It's not a passing over the things, it is paying the price. And because of his tender mercy and his judgment meeting in Christ, you and I can have salvation and sing the songs that we were singing. It's glorious. And I just want to add one little thing. I don't know if I should or not, but here we are, just very quickly. I've been fascinated by reading about John the Baptist. Now, remember, I have no children, and I know nothing about bringing up children. But I'm fascinated by this fact that John was set apart by God from his mother's womb. And when he was born, he wasn't called Zechariah like his father, which is what you would expect, because everybody took on the name of their father. So he should have been Zechariah Jr. That's what his name should have been. But God had a name for him, which was John. And it was that name that was given to this baby boy. So whatever the normal expectations of the parent for their child were overwhelmed by the fact that they knew that their child had been chosen by God. In a sense, he's only partially their child. He is wholly their child, but he's John, called by God to be the forerunner, the one who prepares the way, the one voice crying in the wilderness by God. And they set their seal to God's call on their son's life when the wife said, his name is John. And when the father wrote down, his name shall be called John. And John himself, I believe, accepted that call on his life when he was in the wilderness. It says he was in the wilderness to the day of his appearing. It wasn't enough that he should learn the faith from his parents, which was a wonderful beginning that he had. He had the faith of his parents. He himself went into the wilderness and heard and received and responded to the call of God and the Holy Spirit on his life. Rich. So thank the Lord for his word.